I'll piggyback on something Cal said this, Brother Cal said this morning. We do need to start praying about. I do recognize, we both recognize we need more Sunday schools. Every now and then somebody will ask me how many people's in my class, and I'll tell them. And they'll say, wow, that's impressive. I say, yeah, but they don't have any other choice. I'm the, you know, so don't be too impressed. But anyway, I'm not worried about it. Brother Cal's not worried about it. Lord's going to open those doors, whether it's, and I'm like him, I'm not trying to start a rumor that we haven't bought the building next door, but whether it's that building or, I don't know, somewhere, the Lord will do it, but just be in prayer for that, and probably need to add that to our prayer list as well. Turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study of this awesome little book. That is, as we pointed out last week, all about the gospel. And I don't want to spend an overabundance of time reviewing what we talked about last week, but just as a kind of a quick reminder, we said that Paul wrote this letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. It wasn't just, there's not a church, it was not a church of Galatia. It was several churches. But he wrote it because they were having a hard time getting their head around how to be acceptable in God's sight, how to earn God's favor, how to become a member of God's family, because a group known as the Judaizers had come in after Paul. If Paul had established these churches, preached to them, taught them, and left, they came in and they were saying that the gospel that Paul gave them was not enough. And we said that the gospel that Paul gave them was what we say the gospel is here at Second Mile Church, comes out of Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No more and no less than that. And it's not intellectual belief. It's not just believing that Jesus was a man that walked around here and lived on the earth at one time. The Bible uses, in the way we, our language today, the Bible sort of uses belief and faith almost interchangeably. So it's not just intellectual belief. But the Judaizers were saying that they were in no way denying that believing and having faith in Jesus was part of the gospel. They weren't denying that, but they were just saying we also needed, or that they also needed to add the Old Testament law to it as well. That simply believing and having faith in Jesus was just not enough. And we made the point that sometimes we might look at this book and feel like, well, this book's really not relevant to us because I'm not trying to add the Old Testament law to the gospel of grace and grace alone. But this book is very, very relevant to us today. The problem was not so much that the Judaizers were just trying to say, well, you got to be circumcised and all these other Old Testament laws. It was the fact that they were adding anything at all to the gospel. That was the problem. It wasn't just that it was the Old Testament law. And today, we may not be trying to add Old Testament law to the gospel of grace, but we do tend to add things sometimes in the church. Sometimes we get it in our mind some kind of way that, you know, you have to be baptized. You know, we're big in the Baptist church. You must have a quiet time. You must tithe to the church, and we get this in our mind that we've got to do all these things to be saved. And that's not true. Or if not to be saved, to make God happy with you today so that He'll like you today and bless you real good. And now, is being baptized, having a quiet time, tithing, are those good things? You better believe they're good things. But we don't have to do those to make God happy with us. That's not what this is about. And we also talked about how subtly from the pulpit sometimes, I'm not saying it's always intentional, but sometimes unintentional, you'll hear things like, come surrender your life to Jesus and be saved. That's not how you become saved. Surrendering, there's no verse in the Bible that says, if you will surrender your life to Jesus, you will be saved. It's by faith that we're saved. The surrender comes as a result of your faith. And the faith, that didn't even come from us. It's given to us by God. What saves us is faith that Jesus Christ absolutely paid for, completely, adequately paid for your sins and mine on the cross. So, Sometimes when you say, well, I surrendered my life and was saved, you're putting your faith in the act of surrender. And that's not the way it works. So again, just trying to drive home to you how relevant, how important this book is to you and I today. And if you don't believe me that it's not the case, believe the Apostle Paul, because he's going to give us a prime example here of how you can get on this treadmill of works salvation. It can happen to you. It can happen to anybody. Because I think we would all agree that the Apostle Peter was, I don't know, what do you want to call him, a big dog in the church, in the early church, was he not? Sure he was. He was huge. I got to tell you, there's very few people that I think can expound on the Word of God as good as Brother Cal. But Peter, in his very first sermon, right out of the gate, 3,000 folks got saved. So, and if it can happen to Peter, it can certainly happen to you. And I really believe this is an important subject, because I believe there are a lot of folks who have maybe come down front to be saved and been plunged into the waters of baptism, but have still not been set free by the gospel of grace and grace alone, because we've entangled it with so much other stuff. So, that's enough introduction there. Look at what it says. I'm starting in verse 11 of chapter 2, right in the middle there. When Cephas, now I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but I don't like to assume in a crowd this size everybody's been in Bible study their whole life. Cephas is the name Peter in Aramaic, so he's talking about Peter, okay? When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, I'm reading and teaching out of the NIV, New International Version, and I like it generally, but I do not like the way it translates this verse right here. It says, I opposed him to his face because Peter stood condemned. Peter was not condemned, not the way we use that word today. The King James says he was to blame, and that's more the thought here. That's the correct thought here. When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was to blame. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." I don't care what translation you're reading out of this morning. You ought to have that line underlined in your Bible. By the works of the law, no one, no flesh will be justified by the law. And that is a fact. Now I want to say right here, I think it's easy when you study this piece of scripture here to kind of get caught up in the whole fact that Peter and Paul, these two early church heavyweights, got in a squabble, argument, disagreement, whatever name you want to give it. I think it's easy to get caught up in the juiciness of that and the kind of the surprise that these two early church guys would get in an argument. But I'm not sure that does us any spiritual good. We need to focus on what the Holy Spirit would have us learn out of this. Yeah, they had a falling out. They reconciled. They got over it. I'd rather focus this morning on the gospel, because that's what this book is about, is the gospel. Now, evidently, from what we just read, when Peter first got there to Antioch, came over from Jerusalem, he's all about hanging out, eating, socializing with the nasty, dirty Gentiles. And you remember the reason he did that was because God had set him straight on this whole subject matter. You remember when that happened? Tell me what it was. It comes out of Acts chapter 10. Peter's on the roof having prayer time. falls into a deep sleep, trance, whatever you want to call it. And he has this vision in which God explains to him that nobody has any business calling anything that God created unclean. Because that's exactly what the Jews... How did the Jews view non-Jews? Yeah, dirty, nasty sinners. And anybody, you know, anybody that was not a Jew to them was unclean, dirty. And no self-respecting Jew would hang out, certainly not would not eat with a Gentile. And by law, they weren't even supposed to be in the same house as a Gentile by their laws. But Peter has this vision, and Jesus showed him that he loved the Gentiles as much as he loved the Jews. This was a radical revelation from God. It went against centuries of Jewish law and custom. Hanging out with Gentiles and eating with them was just something you did not do. But Jesus came and he changed all that. He tore down all the walls that separated everybody, and he showed us all that we're all unclean before God. Not that the Jews were clean and the Gentiles weren't. We're all unclean before God is what he shows. So here in Galatians 2, Peter's happy to eat and hang out with the Gentiles, but then James shows up from Jerusalem, and he's got a group of their staunch Jewish buddies with him. And suddenly Peter starts turning the cold shoulder to the Gentiles. He's being real two-faced here. He's acting like he doesn't know them now, doesn't want to eat with them, doesn't want to hang out with them. And Paul, being so demure and shy, you know, calls him out on this right in front of everybody. So the point I want you to see here, if Peter can fall victim to adding law and works to salvation, then certainly you and I have got to guard against it too. I mean, Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years and learned all this firsthand. And so Paul confronts him on it. But now why would Paul do this? Why would Paul suddenly confront Peter about this whole issue? Because isn't Paul got a double standard here? As David aptly pointed out last week, Paul makes a big deal up in verse 3 of chapter 2 that his buddy Titus, the Gentile, didn't need to be circumcised. But here he is demanding, saying that Peter's all wrong in following the Jewish law. Flip over and look at Acts 16 with me for a minute. I want to show it to you real quick. Acts chapter 16. As I said, in Galatians 2, he's making a big deal of the fact that Titus doesn't need to be circumcised and that Peter shouldn't obey the law, the Old Testament law. But look there at Acts 16 at verse 1 there. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Timothy's daddy was a Greek, so that made him a Gentile. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, but Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So you see my point? Why is it okay for Paul to do Old Testament law things, but not Peter? She's saying Paul was doing it more to have more of a focus on the gospel. And she's exactly right. I was just going to ask, why did Paul exactly, what was his motivation for having Timothy circumcised? He explains it to us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. You'll remember this. To the Jews I became like a Jew. This is Paul talking. To win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. But to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I became all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So in other words, Paul says in order to have as many people come to Jesus as I possibly can, I became like whoever I was hanging out with. So That's Paul's motivation is love, right? He's motivated by love because he wants to see people come to Christ. What's Peter's motivation for obeying the Old Testament law here in Galatians 2? Fear. That's exactly right. It's fear. Look back at verse 12. When they arrived, he began to draw back and separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. New King James says, he separated himself fearing those who were of the circumcision. Paul would occasionally obey the law for the sake of love for others. Peter's turning back because he's doing it out of fear of ridicule. Big difference. Big difference. But now Peter, isn't Peter guilty of more than just being scared that he's going to be ridiculed here? Isn't this also racism? The R word? It is racism. The Jews were guilty of believing that God loved their race above more than any other race, did they not? But isn't racism really a whole lot more than just the difference in color of somebody's skin? Yeah. If I'm a racist I think I'm superior, if I'm white and feel like I'm superior to some black person, I'm really saying more than just that white skin's better than black skin. What I'm really saying is if black folk would act more like us white folk, then the world would be a better place. And it can be vice versa. Black folks sometimes, racist, they think if white folk would act more black, then the world would be a better place to live. And my point is, racist people feel like they act like, or they think the way they act and the way they do is superior, and that's what everybody else ought to do. And so when Christians, and we as Christians, start adding things to the gospel of grace, we're planting the seeds of racism within the church. You agree with that? It's racism. It's not black and white racism. But this is what causes all the denominations that we have. Right? Are y'all with me this morning? Y'all are awfully quiet. Because we get this idea, if the Church of Christ folk would worship more like us Baptist folk, then we would like them a whole lot better, wouldn't we? Or if the Catholic folk would worship more like us Methodist folk, then the world would be a better place. That's what happens when we get into this. But there's none of that with the gospel of grace and grace alone, because there's nothing you can say that we do better than somebody else, because we don't do anything. Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. This is another reason why you got to guard so diligently, and we as believers so diligently, about not adding any kind of law to the gospel of grace, because it drives a wedge in between believers. This is why, like I said, this is why we got so many denominations today. And this is what makes it so hard to witness to Muslims. Do you realize? And those of you who've been with me, I've told you this before. If we as Christians, you go talk to a Muslim, they'll look at you and say, "You say I need to be a Christian, but y'all are all divided amongst yourselves. You can't even agree on what you all believe. Why would I want to be a part of that?" That's a good question, isn't it? How many of you were here Tuesday night for the thing Brother Cal did? He did this. If you remember, this is exactly what he preached on. He spoke on the Lord's Prayer, not our Father who art in heaven. That's the model prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, over in John chapter 17. Turn over there and let's look at that real quick. John chapter 17. This is important. Brother Cal preached a fantastic sermon on this to a bunch of preachers in here. And can I just tell you, we had a room full of preachers and they weren't Baptist preachers. We had Methodist preachers. We had Cumberland Presbyterian preachers. It was pandemonium in here, man. It was just out of control. Are you at chapter 17? Look down at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone." This is Jesus talking. This is Jesus praying. And he's talking about his disciples. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Now stop right there for a second. This is a side note. This is not part of what Brother Cal talked about. If you've been with me a while, I've shared with you before. I have verse 20 underlined in my Bible. And right next to it, I have my name. You should write the same thing. Because that's exactly who Jesus is praying for right there. Jesus is praying for you and me. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for Billy Walker, who will believe in me through their message. You follow me? My prayer is not for them alone. My prayer is also for Barb Nelson, who will believe in me through their message. Or Jacob Hill, or whoever it may be. And look what Jesus is praying for us all in verse 21. That all of them may be one. That was the heart of Brother Cal's message the other night. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. He preached this message of oneness to all these different preachers from all these different churches. And this is also why we cannot allow the gospel of grace to be added to in any way, because if we all start adding things to it, we cannot be one in Christ. We can't do it. Any questions or comments on anything so far? I feel like I'm just throwing up on you this morning. All right, I'm back in Galatians. Yeah, I agree. That probably wasn't a good thing to say. Look at verse 16. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That phrase, justified by faith, that's Paul's way of summarizing the entire gospel. I think this is the first place he uses that phrase in Scripture. Justified by faith, justification by faith. That's the whole gospel summed up in three words right there. We're justified by faith, not by being baptized, not by being politically correct, not by being nice to little old ladies or recycling. It's by faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's how we're justified. It's the finished, complete work on the cross, nothing else to add to it. And I mean nothing. You cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot work your way into God's good graces, and you cannot work your way into God's mercies. When Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? What was he saying was finished? Yeah, the work. All this work that Jesus is saying, it's finished. There's no more work to be done. When we try to add things to the gospel to make our earn favor with God, what we're doing in essence, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It's finished," we're answering back in a blasphemous, "No, it's not. You did your part, now I got to do mine." That's a terrible thing to say. Listen, the question is not, should I tithe? Should I read my Bible? Should I come to church? The question is, why are you doing those things? Is it because you think you got to do those things to get to heaven or to make God like you today? Can I just say, if you're coming to church and you're reading your Bible and you're giving to the church for that reason, you need to stop. Just quit coming. Quit reading your Bible and quit giving. Because I got bad news for you. It's never going to work. You're never going to give enough, come enough, read enough for God to look down at you and say, "Well, I got to let him into heaven. Look what a good boy he is." It's never going to happen. Didn't grace almost sound a little scary sometimes when you start saying things like that? You know what I mean by that? Grace and grace alone scares a lot of people within the church, because it is truly taking the training wheels off. It really is. When someone hears me say, "Well, you don't have to come to church, and it's not about reading your Bible, and it's not about giving to the church," somebody wants to, in the church, immediately wants to stand and say, "Whoa, no, slow your roll a little bit there." You know, because if you start telling folks that, then that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to quit coming, they're going to quit giving, and they're going to quit reading their Bible. And everyone's afraid that they're just going to say, "Well, I'm saved. I don't have to do anything else. I live like I want to live." And that's the fear that people have with grace. It almost sounds like easy believism to a degree, you know, that you don't have to do anything. Just believe and have a little faith in Jesus and then just go live like you want to live. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul answers that fear in the next two verses. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." Now, again, this is a bad day for the NIV. I don't like the NIV translation here. Listen to the New King James. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, I've struggled with these verses for years. There's, to me, maybe it's just me, there's some of the hardest verses to understand. What Paul's saying here in verse 17, if someone hides behind this business of justified by faith and faith alone, and then just keeps right on living a life of sin, never repenting, never trying to change their lifestyle, he's saying, does that mean Jesus led that person into sin by his gospel, by his grace? Absolutely not. But look at verse 18, says, anybody that does that, anybody that keeps on living in sin, never repents, never shows any kind of change in lifestyle, rebuilding what Jesus destroyed, is proving they never had the gospel of grace to begin with. They were never saved. Does that make sense? If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You're just proving you never had the gospel of grace if you try to live that way. Right.
If you're really born again, you are going
to
do those things.
That's right.
There is a fine line, but you know a tree by the fruit.
It is. It is a fine line, and it does sound scary, you know, to say, oh, you don't have to read your Bible, you don't have to come to church. But let me tell you something. If you've been born again by the gospel of grace, you can't keep me from coming to church. I've said this to you before. It's not that I have to read the Bible. It's that I get to read the Bible. And it's not that I have to come to church. I can come to church. I'm allowed to come to church. And it's not that I have to be baptized. I have been given the privilege of identifying myself with Christ in salvation and resurrection. There's a big difference. It's not law. You don't have to do that stuff. You want to do that stuff. If somewhere in the deepest recesses of your mind, though, in your heart of hearts, you're thinking, well, dude, it's got to have something to do with it, you know. Reading my Bible, got to have some little something to do with it. What you're really saying is, in your heart of hearts, you believe in salvation by works.
Well, you just can't figure out that God doesn't need our help.
That's exactly right. And let me tell you something. If you're struggling with this, I'm not beating you up this morning. I have struggled mightily with this in my life. Some days I still do. Let me tell you something. The gospel of justification by grace is simple to understand. A third grader can understand it if you present it to them. But getting it into your bloodstream is a whole nother deal. One of the hardest things you'll ever do. Does that make sense? The gospel of justification by grace alone is so simple a third grader can understand it. But getting it into your bloodstream can be one of the hardest things you've ever had to do. I didn't come up with that phrase. R.C. Sproul said that. And it made so much sense to me. Because if we think that way, then again, back to what I said, if we're thinking, well, golly, we got to at least do something, surely, then what are you saying to Jesus? What, when Jesus said, it's finished, what do you think he meant? It was finished. If I just come and come down front and say, Brother Cal, I want to be saved, and I'll be baptized, and then I just run out of here and start living like any party and living like never trying to change and do anything. Then that's just proof I was just pretending. All I was looking for a way to have my cake and eat it too. Let me live my sinful lifestyle, and God, you have to let me in the back door of heaven because I came down front at Second Mile Church. It doesn't work that way. That's exactly. Any other questions or comments on any of that? Am I making sense? Am I rambling too much? I mean, look at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now again, in one sense, these are some really simple verses, and I've had them underlined and circled and starred in my Bible for years. But at the same time, they've been some of the hardest verses for me to understand. Look what he said. Through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Is he saying, I died to the law, therefore the law, I no longer have to obey the law? Is that what he's saying? No, it's not what he can't be what he's saying. All through Paul's writings, he admonishes us to obey God's law. You still can't commit murder and adultery and lie and cheat and steal. That's not what it means. What he's saying here is I died to trying to earn God's salvation through obeying the law. That's what he's saying. That's a really good point. And that makes me feel better because, like I said, this is something I struggle with even to this day. To hear Paul say, I died daily to that trying to earn God's favor tells me he struggled with it too, you know. But this is very liberating stuff here. I mean, this is the freedom of the gospel. If you ever get your head around it, you know, you're like, I don't have to do anything? No. Well, now I want to do everything for Jesus. Finally, look at verse. Holy cow. We're going to get out of here early today. Look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You know, last week I said, if what Jesus did on the cross was not enough, and by that I mean completely enough, why trust him at all? I mean, why trust a Savior that needs a little more help? Why trust a Savior that couldn't get the job done? You cannot. Jesus has done everything or he's done nothing for you at all. You cannot combine grace and merit. You just can't do it. If you could somehow earn God's grace by being good little boy or girl, then Christ's death is meaningless. It had no value to it. I read a great illustration this week. It's not original with me. Imagine your house is on fire. And all of your family, you get them all out. You're all out safe standing in the front yard. And I run up to you and I say, let me prove to you how much I love you. And I run into the fire, into the burning house, and I die while I'm in there. You would say, how tragic. What a waste. But now imagine you're standing on the front lawn of your house and it's on fire and your children are still in there, and I come up and I run to you and I say, let me prove to you how much I love you, and I run inside and I get all your kids out, but I die while I'm in the process inside the house. Then you look at me and then you look back and say, man, how much he loved us. Look at how much he loved us. That's what I'm saying. If Jesus didn't do it all, it was just a tragic waste. It was for nothing. But the moment you realize that it's through Christ and Christ alone that you get salvation, his death means everything to you. It means everything to you. It's the most precious thing in the world. That's why I don't worry about whether you're going to come to church or read your Bible or give to the church. I ain't worried about none of that stuff. It'll mean everything to you when you get your head around it. Any questions or comments on any of that? I've never stopped this early. No, don't stop coming. Yeah, no. I ain't worried about that. You fall in love with Jesus. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I agree. Any other questions or comments? Anything? I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here together tonight. I want to first, Lord, lift up, join everybody here in lifting up Arrow and this skin infection that he's got, Lord. Just obviously, Lord, we're praying for healing and wisdom for the doctors on how to deal with that. I'm praying also, Lord, for grace for his parents and and for Little Arrow himself, help us to understand and accept your will, and we believe that, that your will would be to heal him. And I just ask that right now, in this very instant, while he's in St. Louis, that the process of healing would begin as we sit here and pray. You are a God that heals. You're a God full of love and mercy. We thank you that you loved us. We thank you, Lord, that I'm so grateful that there's nothing we can add to your gospel of grace, because if there was, I would blow it. I would mess it up some kind of way. But the fact that it came from you and all from you, that's the only kind of love I can trust in, Lord. I can rest easy in it, because now I know I can't lose it. I'm not worried about you messing anything up. I'd be the one that would mess it up. Thank you for that peace. Let that freedom and that peace soak into every person in this room. Help us to really grasp it, Lord, and live free in Christ. We thank you for all you've done for us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.